Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness and your love and your mercy. Thankful that you have seen fit to give to us in a written form your will and your purpose to be communicated to all believers so that we can grow in the knowledge of you, so that our lives on this planet not only will reflect your glory, but also that you will bless us through obedience to your word. So, Father, as we have gathered this evening, we realize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving that which is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So it is our request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In our consideration of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 through 11, we indicated that it is your responsibility as a believer, or really your second responsibility, is simply to consider Solomon's acquisitions. Thus far, we have considered two of the four descriptions of the acquisition of Solomon, namely slaves and livestock. So we consider now the next two acquisitions that he described. A third acquisition of Solomon consists of precious metals, as described in the first sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 8, when it says, I amassed silver and gold for myself, and the treasure of kings and provinces. Now the word silver, of course, is translated from a Hebrew noun that is used in literal sense, in two ways. It can refer simply to silver as a metal that is mined, as in Job chapter 28, verse 1. Job chapter 28, verse 1. This here reads, just to tell us, it's a metal from that you mine. He said, there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. So that is to show us that, yes, it is a metal that people mine. Now, it is also used as a medium of exchange, and so means money. It is in this sense that the word is used in the offer of invitation to really come find rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, although he was called the Lord at that time. But that's the word that is used in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. He reads, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, and without cost. In ill of this, wherever you see money, the meaning, literal meaning, is silver. So it's, here is an offer to find rest in the Lord through faith, because that's the only thing that doesn't cost anything. Now, of course, that doesn't mean it's something without cost. It costs the Lord a whole lot on the cross, but yet it's an invitation to find rest. Figuratively, though, the word is used for preciousness. Preciousness. It is for this reason that the preciousness of the word of God is compared to silver in Psalms chapter 12, verse 6. Psalms chapter 12, verse 6. Psalms chapter 12 verse 6 reads, "And the words of the Lord are flawless." Look at that comparison. "Like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times." That's to show to us how precious the word of God is, and is compared to something considered precious in the ancient world. Now, in the same fashion, though, wisdom, as that which is precious, is also compared to silver. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 14. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 14. He reads, "For she," that's wisdom, "is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold." Now, of course, when we start getting into a little bit more, you'll find that this whole of book of Ecclesiastes is concerned with wisdom. And we're going to see it used as we go into further into the study. Now, the word gold, of course, is translated from a Hebrew noun that can refer to gold as precious metal. It also refers to a medium of exchange, just like money, as in Ezekiel chapter 27, verse 22. Chapter 27, verse 22. He reads, "The merchants of Sheba and Raamah traded with you for your merchandise. They exchanged the finest of all kinds of spices and precious stones and gold." So, you find it here as a means of exchange of merchandise. So, gold and silver are used jointly in the Hebrew scripture to describe wealth or to symbolize wealth itself. Thus, Abraham's wealth was described in terms of silver and gold in Genesis chapter 13, verse 2. Genesis chapter 13, verse 2. He reads, "Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold." So, this being the case, that is silver and gold used together for wealth, when Solomon indicated that he acquired silver and gold, that is another way to describe that he was a wealthy man. Now, how did Solomon really acquire this silver and gold? Well, sign of his wealth, of course. Now, one of the ways that Solomon acquired his silver and gold is through commerce. Through commerce, as indicated in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 28. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 28. He reads, "They sailed to Ophir and brought back 420 talents of gold, which they delivered to King Solomon." So they were involved in all kinds of trade and moving all parts of the world at that time and acquiring gold and silver for the king. Well, this notwithstanding, though, the primary source or the primary means Solomon acquired silver and gold is through tributes. People who pay tributes to him, made to him from other kings, because those they were required to pay more like taxes, but they do that in form of silver and gold. So that was the primary way. And secondly, of course, he inherited some from his father David. Now it is this primary fact, though, that he got it from tributes, that's conveyed in the phrase in where we're studying Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 8. Look at that phrase when it says, "And the treasure of kings and provinces." Now this phrase presents interpretation difficulty with respect to how it relates to the preceding clause when Solomon said, "I amassed silver and gold for myself." Then we have that phrase, "and the treasure of the kings and provinces." So how do we relate them? Now the difficulty, though, is primarily due to the lack of a verb that links the phrase to the clause. Now another source of difficulty is that two key words used in that phrase has at least two meanings or usages. The first key word is really the word "and." And it is translated from a Hebrew particle that is subject to various meanings. In our passage, there are three possible usages of this particle. It could be used in the sense of, in an inclusive sense, so that it has the meaning together with, to indicate that the phrase "treasure of kings and provinces" describes further the wealth of Solomon. In other words, together with. That would be saying that, okay, the treasure of kings and provinces are included in his wealth. Now, another possible usage of the Hebrew particle is in the sense of source, and so has the meaning of from. So that the phrase, "the treasure of kings and provinces," gives the source of Solomon's silver and gold, telling, in other words, that they come from kings and provinces. Still another usage of the Hebrew particle is as a marker of an identification or explanation with the meaning of something like "that is," or namely. Now the implication then of this usage is that the phrase "the treasure of the kings and provinces" explain the nature of the silver and gold of Solomon as typical of the treasures of kings and provinces. Now, which of these possible usages did the author have in mind? Well, to answer this question actually requires that we examine the second key word that is used in the phrase, and that is the word "treasure." Treasure, it's a key word. Now the word "treasure" is translated from a Hebrew noun that has two meanings. It means that which is owned by someone, to which the owner has special affection for whatever it is, or which the owner regards as of special value, and so means treasured possession. Treasured possession. It is used primarily in this sense in the Hebrew scripture to describe Israel as crown jewel among all the nations. The Lord promised Israel to be his treasured possession if she kept the terms of the covenant with her, according to Exodus chapter 19 verse 5. Exodus chapter 19 verse 5. That's why we see the meaning of treasure position, possession for the Hebrew word translated treasure in our passage. Here it says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine." So Israel becomes a crown jewel to the Lord. Now the psalmist used a word though to describe Israel as God's chosen people in Psalms 135 verse 4. Psalms 135 verse 4. He reads, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession." Now, interestingly though, the concept of Israel as treasured possession of God is actually found in the New Testament with respect to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul indicates that Christ redeemed us as his own people in Titus chapter 2 verse 14. Titus chapter 2 verse 14. Here it reads, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own." Who is doing this, please? Do you have an idea? Okay. I think, yeah. Thank you. Okay. We are looking at Titus chapter 2 verse 14, where again, let me read it, who said, it reads, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." The Apostle Peter also used some of the same concept in describing believers in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9. It reads, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." So we see we are a special people. So the first meaning of the Hebrew word then has to mean treasured possession. There is a second meaning of the Hebrew word that is used, or that's translated treasure, in our passage of Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 8. It simply means personal possession. Personal possession. That's different from treasured possession, personal possession, or simply treasure. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used in connection with King David's dedication of some of his wealth for the construction of the temple, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 3. First Chronicles chapter 29, verse 3. He reads, "Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasuries or treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God. Over and above everything, I have provided for his holy temple." So here Solomon, David leaves for his son, Solomon, what he called his personal treasures in order to build the temple. So we see there are two meanings of the word translated treasure. Either what we call or describe as very special possession of an individual, or simply treasure possession, or simply another meaning just be ordinary possession. Now, the question is, in what sense is it used in our passage? Is it in the sense of treasure possession, or simply as a possession? Now, it is possession that is best fits our context of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 8. Now, the understanding then of the second key word as a reference to personal possession or treasure enables us then to interpret the first key word to be used in either a connective sense or as a source. This means then that the phrase "the treasure of kings and provinces" indicates that the silver and gold that Solomon acquired came ultimately from the treasure of kings under his kingdom and from the provinces, that is, the administrative districts under his control. So that, we're told, is the primary source of his silver and gold. So this is because there's really no doubt that Solomon would have inherited silver and gold from his father, who obtained them also from the nations that he conquered, as indicated in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 11. Second Samuel chapter 8, verse 11. Second Samuel chapter 8, verse 11 reads, "King David dedicated these articles to the Lord, as he had done with silver and gold from all the nations he had subdued." So we see that he got tributes from all those kingdoms that he defeated in battle, and they were paying him these tributes of gold and silver, and that's what he turned over to his son to build the temple with. However, though, it's also clear that Solomon himself acquired silver and gold from the treasures of other kings, because we have the support of this assertion in the scripture. Consider, for example, the passage in, let's look at 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 14. First Kings chapter 9, and hold First Kings once you get to it, because I'm going to look at another passage in First Kings. First Kings chapter 9 verse 14 reads, "Now Hiram has sent to the king 120 talents of gold." It's a large amount of gold. Then drop to chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Chapter 10, verse 14 reads, "The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. See, that's what he got every year. Not including the revenues from merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and the governors of the land." So you can see how he acquired mass great wealth. Now, it is true that Solomon inherited silver and gold from his father, but his primary focus is on those that he acquired from those other kings who gave this to him as tribute. At any rate, the point remains that the third acquisition of Solomon consists of precious metals of silver and gold to show that he was a wealthy man. Now, all of this is he keep reminding us that he can do what no human being today can do, living a life. I mean, I know there are a lot of billionaires, but they couldn't do what he did because they don't have the power that he had. So a fourth acquisition of Solomon consists of entertainers and women for his sexual pleasure, as described in the last sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 8. Because it reads, where we're starting, say, "I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man." Now, a more literal translation of that sentence is something like this: "And I provided for me male singers and female singers, and luxuries of sons of man, concubine and concubines." That's the way it reads in the Hebrew. Let me read that again. "And I provided for me male singers and female singers, and luxuries of sons of man, concubine and concubines." Now, singing is an important part of Israel, both for religious and non-religious usages. And the importance of singing, songs in particularly, is to be noted in its religious usage, first as a praise for the victory that the Lord gave Israel over the Egyptians. Now, after the Lord's deliverance of Israel, Moses and Miriam sang songs. Now, the introduction of Moses' song of victory is given in Exodus chapter 15, verse 1. Exodus chapter 15, verse 1. It reads, "Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its riders he has hauled into the sea." Now, the sister picks up the same song, so it's talked about Miriam's song. Look at verses 20 and 21. The same Exodus 15, look at verses 20 and 21. Because it says, it reads, "Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its riders he has hauled into the sea." So they weren't singing just to sing and make noises. They had purpose in this particular case. So the practice of singing victory song was also evident in the song of Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Judges chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It reads, "On that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang this song." This after victory. "When the prince in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord." That's part of his song. I mean, her song in connection with victory that God granted Israel. Now, in time of David, we see him practice this song of victory that is directed to the Lord in praise of him. According to 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 through 4. Second Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 through 4. He reads, "David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, 'The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge and my savior. From violent men you save me. I call to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and I'm saved from my enemies.'" Now that doesn't sound like a song today. But that tells you what kind of song these people offered in victory. Now another religious song is that connected with the temple services. For example, there is that song used by the pilgrims, as they went up to the temple for festival celebrations. Now, these songs are generally known as the songs of ascents. Songs of ascents. These are given in Psalms chapters 122 through 134. Those series of Psalms, chapters 122 through 134, are described as songs of ascents. ASCENTS, songs of ascents. Now, a sample of these songs is given in Psalms 125, verse 1. Now remember that the songs, I said, covers chapters 122 through 134. But we'll just look one of them, see how it reads. Psalms 125 verse 1 reads, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever." That's a song. It doesn't sound like that. Probably you can use an organ and play it. I don't know, but it just doesn't sound like a song. But it is. That's the type of thing they would sing when they're going to the temple. There is also song that was sung in the temple, as implied by prophet Amos in Amos chapter 8, verse 3. Amos chapter 8, verse 3. Amos chapter 8, verse 3 reads, "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Many bodies flung everywhere, silence." So he tells us there are some songs, but he didn't really give us what they are, but there are some songs that are sung inside the temple. Now the non-religious songs were primarily for humans. Now this is implied in the fact that there is the indication of song that is to be sung to someone in trouble or someone that is depressed, to cheer him up. As in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 20. Now, we shouldn't really think that, yes, song actually does much for anyone. If you're really depressed or in trouble, he doesn't really do much of any good. But nevertheless, people try to use it. So to show us that it doesn't really work much, Proverbs 25:20 reads, "Like one who takes away a garment on a cold day." Now think about it. If you're, you know, if winter comes and you're shivering and somebody takes away your coat, how will you feel? It says, "Or like vinegar poured on soda." That is, once it's poured, you can drink it. It won't taste good. So he says, "It's one who sings songs to a heavy heart." So that's a way to say, really, song is ineffective when a person is depressed or in trouble. Song doesn't really do much. Sure, he might, people may, a few minutes here and there, cause them to laugh if that's the case, but they go right back to where they are. Now, there is, of course, a song of lament of the type Jeremiah composed after the death of King Josiah, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 25. Second Chronicles chapter 35, verse 25. Here is a song for lamenting. It says, "Jeremiah composed laments for Josiah, and to this day all the men and women singers commemorate Josiah in the Laments. This became a tradition in Israel and are written in the Laments." Or Laments. Yeah, the thing here is when it says to this day, generally it was referring to the time when Israel was still in existence before they went into exile when these books were written. Now, another kind of song that is primarily non-religious is love song. Although there is a sense that there is a religious overtone sometimes to those love songs. Now it is the non-religious love song that is mentioned in the Lord's description of the view of the Israelites with respect to the message of prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 32. Ezekiel chapter 33 verse 32 reads, "Indeed to them, you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well. For they hear your words, but they do not put them into practice." In other words, similar to what, you know, some people say, "Well, I just like to love, I love listening to that preacher. The way he speaks and talks and everything." But in the end, it means nothing. They just love it, but it doesn't mean anything to them. So that's what he's saying here. You entertain them, your voice may be very common or whatever, but that's all it is to the children of Israel. Now, the Song of Solomon is primarily a love song. However, the love song of Prophet Isaiah with respect to Israel as God's love people is a religious one, as we read in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Isaiah chapter, chapter 5, verse 1. He reads, "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside." And the song continued. But the issue to me is to show, yeah, that's a love song, but it has a religious overtone. Now, another non-religious song is one that is used for entertainment. Now, this could be for carousing, as in Isaiah chapter 24, verse 9. Isaiah 24, verse 9 says, "No longer do they drink wine with a song," that's carousing, "the beer is bitter to its drinkers." So we can find there are some songs used for entertainment at that time. Now, it is this kind of song for entertainment that is also mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 13. Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 13. He reads, "I will put an end to your noisy songs. The music of your harps will be heard no more." So when Solomon mentioned men and women singers, he definitely had in mind those who sing for entertainment. He didn't have to go to opera or any of those. They come to his palace and entertain him. So we are sure of this interpretation, though, because of the description of the rich man, the old man, Basaliah, when he described to David that he was an old man that finds little pleasure in things of this life. As in 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 35. 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 35. Now, this is an old man describing some of the things that we experience or we will experience. When you get old, to a certain age, you will experience what he's describing here. Whether you like it or you don't like it, as long as you reach a certain age, you will experience them. He says, "I am now 80 years old. Can I tell the difference between what is good and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats and drinks?" In other words, there's no taste, whatever he is. "Can I still hear the voices of men and women singers?" That is to say, I've lost my hearing. It didn't matter what they sang. So why should your servant be an added burden to my Lord the King? So this his question here about voices of singers suggests that in his time, the rich hired men and women to entertain them. Now the point is that Solomon acquired men and women who entertained him by their singing. Now it is doubtful though that the entertainers that Solomon acquired include those who tell jokes as part of entertainment as we find it today, since there is no indication that jesting was a part of entertainment in Israel. Now this notwithstanding, the point of Solomon is that Solomon himself, that he had those who entertain him through music. Now following the entertainers using music or songs, Solomon then mentioned his women next in the phrase, go back to where we're starting in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 8, because he says, and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. Now to begin with, the word heart does not appear in the Hebrew line, although a helpful one in the translation of the Hebrew line. Now the rendering of the NIV could be subject to misinterpretation, in that one could possibly think that the singers and the harem constitute the delights of heart of man. However, the Hebrew line is uncertain as to the reference of the phrase, the delights of the heart of man, as we will note later. Now, as we indicated previously, a literal translation reads something like this, and luxuries of sons of man, concubine and concubines. Now, this is because of the Hebrew words used. The word delights of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew noun that has two general meanings. It can refer to a life of luxury or living in luxury. It is in this sense that the word is used in Proverbs chapter 19 verse 10. Proverbs chapter 19 verse 10. He reads, it is not fitting for a fool to live in luxury. How much worse for a slave to rule over a prince. Now it is also probably in the sense of luxury that the word is used to describe homes in time of prophet Micaiah in Micaiah chapter 2 verse 9. Micaiah chapter 2 verse 9 reads, you drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from the children forever. Now pleasant homes really can mean luxurious homes. Now another meaning of the word refers to an attitude of enjoying and being fond of something. And so it simply means delight or enjoyment or pleasure. Now, which of these two meanings did Solomon have in mind when he used it? It is difficult to be certain, since either the meaning luxury or pleasure or delight fits the context. Now, this notwithstanding, it seems to me that this is probably a case where Solomon had both meanings in mind. In other words, having many women may be both living in luxury and delight, depending on a man's wealth. Now the word harem of the NIV is really interpretative. Since, you see, remember literally I translated concubine and concubines. Now actually the meaning of the Hebrew expression that we render literally as concubine and concubines is difficult to determine. Now, this is because of the uncertainty in the meaning of a Hebrew noun that is used in our passage, and it's really used only in Ecclesiastes and in no other passage of the scripture. So that makes it difficult to determine its exact meaning. The standard lexicon of Brown, Driver, and Briggs does not even list any meaning as such, simply to say that the meaning is unknown. However, other Hebrew English lexicons of the Old Testament suggest the meaning concubine, lady, mistress. That's why I translated concubine and concubines. Now, a concubine was usually a secondary wife that was usually a slave and who had fewer rights than the primary wife. A man might have a concubine as an economical form of marriage, since no dowry was required. We know that it was expensive to get married in the ancient world, upfront. I don't know, these days it's probably afterwards, but it was upfront, very expensive. So concubinage was practiced in times of the patriarchs. Abraham had Hagar as his concubine due to the initial childlessness of Sarah. That is in Genesis. I'm not going to read it. If you like, you can write it down. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. But later though, Abraham had many other concubines. This also, according to Genesis chapter 25, verses 5 through 6. I'm not going to read it. I'm just giving you a passage you can check out. Now, Jacob himself had two concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah, that bore him four sons who were part of the 12 tribes of Israel. That whole story is given in Genesis chapter 35, verses 25 through 26, if you want to. Now, the record, though, that we have in the scripture in the time of Israel's monarch implies that possession of concubines seemed to be luxury that belonged to the kings, and so Saul, as the king of Israel, he had one. He had some concubines. This we can know from 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 7. I'm just giving this, I'm not reading them. David himself had concubines. This also according to the same 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 13, chapter 15 and verse 16. Solomon himself had concubines, according to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3. I will read that later on. And Rehoboam, his son, had the same, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 21. So concubinage was accepted among other cultures, so that their kings had harems full of women. For example, in Persia. This we know from the book of Esther. I'm not going to read it. You can go home if you want to. Check Esther chapter 2, verse 3. The book of Esther. So be that then as it may, because of the uncertainty of the meaning of the Hebrew noun used in Ecclesiastes, the Hebrew phrase used has been interpreted by scholars in different ways. The translators of the Septuagint render the Hebrew phrase into the Greek that translates into the English as something like male and female cup bearers. Now, this translation of the Septuagint is also reflected in the Syriac and in the Arabic. Now, the Latin Vulgate has a reading that translates into something like goblets and pots. Now, the translators of the Authorized Version, that's the King James Version, and the American Standard Version took the position that the Hebrew phrase is a reference to the phrase men and women singers. And so they render it simply musical instruments. Now, it is difficult, of course, to justify that translation because we don't have anything anywhere in the Hebrew text that will give that kind of interpretation. Another approach is simply to take the phrase to mean wife and concubines. Most scholars take the phrase as a reference to a royal harem. A royal harem, that is a group of females in association with one man. So we have such translation then as many concubines or many wives. Now it is true that the Hebrew phrase is difficult to interpret or to be certain about its interpretation. But the context suggests the idea of Solomon acquiring many women as wives and concubines. That has to be the case, because we know he collected 1,000 of women, according to 1 Kings chapter 11 verse 3. First Kings chapter 11 verse 3. He reads, he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. Therefore, it makes sense that Solomon would describe his acquisition of many women in a section that he described his various acquisitions that indicate that he was a wealthy man. For that reason, we agree then with most scholars that the Hebrew phrase should be understood as a reference to the many women of the royal palace of Solomon. If this was not the case, then there is no mention of the many women of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Something that would be very strange for a man who had listed the things that proved that he was wealthy. And I say possession of many wives at that time was considered, even today, in certain cultures as evidence of wealth or status. And so it is inconceivable that Solomon would not have mentioned his many wives. Now it is not only that the Hebrew phrase should be understood as a reference to many women, but also it is in opposition with the Hebrew phrase rendered in the passage we're starting, go back in Ecclesiastes 2:8. That phrase, the delights of the heart of man. Now, as we previously indicated, this phrase should be understood as both referring to living in luxury and delight. It was a luxury at that time for a man to have many women as wives and concubines as delight. Now, most men dream of having many women because they think of sexual pleasure without thinking of the responsibilities that come with it. Thus, in a society that frowns on polygamy, some want to have a wife and many mistresses. In this way, we can say that many women are men's delight, or that many men dream of such a situation, but reality keeps them from pursuing such delight. Now, in cultures where polygamy is accepted, the many wives live under the same roof, so to say, and are cared by their husbands. In other words, even in cultures where polygamy is tolerated, there is no such thing as free sex. In other words, free sex is something that many men desire, and many foolish women grant that to them. So what we had in the past indicated, though, that God does not tolerate the idea of free sex. And so that was the reason he killed Onan for practicing coitus interruptus, according to Genesis chapter 38, verse 9. Genesis chapter 38, verse 9. It reads, but Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. And God did what? Kill him. Because he wanted free sex. There is no such thing except when a society begins to be decadent. Then women accept free sex. What he said, this nonsense, no string attached. What does that mean? The Bible never conceives of a woman having sex unless she is in a marriage relationship. Because by then, she is no longer having free sex. That man is not responsible. But unfortunately, we live in a time when people think it's cute until they start to pay the piper. And they realize, yes, I shouldn't have done that. So, free sex is not something that anyone or any man should ever even desire. Anyhow, the phrase, the delights of the heart of man, is concerned with sexual pleasure. And so the phrase, delight of the heart of man, suggests that man, because of his fallen nature, welcomes having many women in his life. And so the idea of polygamy came up. For this reason, it would then be appropriate to make a few comments here about polygamy. It is God's desire for a man to be monogamous. And so he created one man and one woman. Now it was after the fall that we read first in the scripture of a man by name Lamech for practicing polygamy in Genesis chapter 4 verse 19. Genesis chapter 4, verse 19. It reads, Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Now, we do not know what led to polygamy of Lamech, other than to state that this must have been due to man's moral failure. Thereafter, we have records of other men practicing it. In fact, in one case, it seems that the Lord endorsed or permitted such a practice as he questioned David after he committed adultery, as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 8. Second Samuel chapter 12, verse 8. It reads, I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. So, in truth, we do not have any condemnation of this practice of polygamy in the Old Testament, but we are given some of the evil effects of polygamy. For example, there is the problem of favoritism of the husband that is behind the instruction in Deuteronomy chapter 21 verses 15 through 17. Deuteronomy chapter 21 verses 15 through 17. It reads, if a man has two wives, and he lost one, but not the other, and both bear him sons, but the firstborn is the son of the wife that he does not love, when he wills his property to his sons, he must not give the rights of the firstborn to the son of the wife he loves, in preference to his actual firstborn, the son of the wife he does not love. He must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as a firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. That son is the first son of his father's strength. The right of the firstborn belongs to him. So this notwithstanding, we should understand that polygamy is that which results from man's failure and not God's desire for man. Polygamy may be due sometimes to a shortage of men because of war. That is a result of God's judgment. As implied in women, many women desiring to have one man as a husband, according to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. He reads, "In that day, seven women will take hold of one man and say, 'We will eat our own food and provide our own clothes, only let us be called your name, by your name, take away our disgrace.'" In other words, there will be judgment on Israel coming, and there will be a shortage of men, and women say, "Well, just let me answer your name. I provide everything a man is supposed to provide for me, your husband. Let me be associated with you." So that's a judgment. So the point is that polygamy is not God's desire for mankind. So the Lord Jesus made this point clear in his teaching against divorce in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. He reads, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate.'" Now the Lord did not say three or more become one. Instead, he said two, a husband and a wife. Thus, there is no reason for any man to be involved in polygamy other than sin. So in any case, the second responsibility that you have with respect to the passage of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 through 11, is to consider very carefully the various acquisitions of Solomon. Now, this consideration will enable you to recognize that you probably do not have the means to acquire the things Solomon did, so as to experiment on them in order to reach your conclusion about material things. Therefore, you should be willing to accept his conclusion that there is no lasting benefit in this life in the acquisition of material things. There is nothing you're going to gain by going after one woman after another. Nothing to be gained. That's what he's trying to say. I have tried all this. The answer, we're going to see when he concludes it. But for now, what he's trying to tell us is nothing on this planet that you can get that will satisfy you. No matter how much of it you get, you will still be wanting more, because there is something on the inside that you haven't dealt with. So once you deal with it, you'll be content with whatever little that you have. You thank the Lord for it. But without it, you continue wanting more and more, and you never be satisfied on this planet. So the issue here is for you as a believer to recognize that. Quit looking for things. They're not going to fulfill your life. Let's pray. As we close our study this evening, we're aware of what the Lord does in our lives. And so, on hearing this message, you may have a special case and you may think about it. But we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable you to deal with whatever situation that you face. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.